to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to be looking at starting in verse 6, I should say. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why did thou glory, as if thou hadst not received it? Now ye are full. Now ye are rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death, for we were made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. Ye are weak, but we are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, we entreat, we are made as the filth of this world, and are the offscouring of all things under this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. I had been praying about whether or not to jump right into another book study. I have a good idea of what book we're going to be doing next, but I wanted to just take a couple weeks and have an opportunity to do a couple, I don't know about topical, but more like textual messages before we get really down and into another book study. If you want to start reading ahead in the next few weeks, we'll start studying the book of Galatians. So I guess I'm committed. Spurgeon said this: pride grows apace like other ill weeds. It will live on any soil. In the natural heart, it flourishes, springing up without sowing, growing without watering, and even in the renewed heart, it all too readily takes root when Satan casts abroad a handful of its seed. One man said, pride is the only disease known to man that makes everyone sick except the person who has it. One last quote. I believe this one was from Spurgeon as well. No, I'm sorry. This is from J. Oswald Sanders. He says, nothing is more distasteful to God than self-conceit. The first and fundamental sin in essence aims at enthroning self at the expense of God. Pride is a sin of whose presence its victims is least conscious. If we're honest, when we measure ourselves by the life of our Lord who humbled himself even to the death of the cross, well, I tell you, it puts things in a little bit of a perspective. Really, I just had this idea, a few thoughts. I'm putting away pride. The first thing I want you to see is recognizing pride. It says that these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself. These things really are from the first couple of verses, and just talking about how they had been throughout the beginning of the book causing division. There were some that were causing divisions. There were factions in the church. There were shards or groups of people that were really rallying behind some of the leaders. Some were behind Apollos. Some were behind Paul. Some weren't to be governed by anybody. By the way, when you read that, don't think that they were submitting themselves to Christ. They were saying, listen, nobody but the Lord's going to tell me what to do. It wasn't with the attitude of, I'm going to do what God wants me to do. And so he says, I've transfigured these things. Listen, he uses his name and Apollos not because they were part of those factions, but in a sense, when he says, I have transfigured, what he is saying is, I am using myself as an example for those of you that are causing strife and division. Now, that's interesting to me. He puts himself in a light that's not very favorable so that the people he was teaching wouldn't be offended by the teaching, but they knew exactly who Paul was talking about, and by the way, so did the person or people he was talking about. So he says, I've transfigured to myself into Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn. Now that word learn really means to, it just carries with it the idea of one who practices what he teaches. Listen, they've already been teaching, and they Paul would admonish them at some point not to be many teachers, because there's a great, more scrutiny put on you because of that. And so he was saying, you're already teaching, and so why don't you start doing what you know is right? And he says, you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written. Now, I personally believe it's what has been written earlier in the book. He's already talked about getting rid of divisions. He's talking about how that he was glad that he didn't baptize anybody save a few, lest someone accused him of baptizing in his own name. And so I think, but it could have been in other places in the Bible where it speaks about the humility of man, certainly in Proverbs and Psalms. It's rife through there just to know that God is not looking for prideful people. Okay? And so he's reminding them that there is scripture, whether it was his writing or something previous, that teaches that God hates pride. So he says, above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up one against another. That word transferred to myself is the same word used in Philippians 3:21, where references of a change of our bodies at the rapture was transformed. The same verb is used in describing the false appearance of Satan and his ministers in 2 Corinthians, where they're transformed into a light and just that whole section of Scripture. And so it just carries this idea that he's transferring the truth onto himself. And in our verse tonight, as I said, he does it tactfully, not using their names, but he names himself and Apollos as examples. Verse 7. I believe not only do we need to recognize pride, how do you recognize pride? In your own life. What are some characteristics of somebody that is not very humble? It's a Bible study, so you can participate. Listen, if you answer, I promise not to think that you're talking about personal examples, all right? So what? Yes. Okay, always bragging. Now, how does that come out? Does everybody come out and say, now, I did know one teenager, this is no lie. No matter what you're talking about, he'd say, I'm the best at that. it wasn't even muted in any way. If you're talking about oh, man, I could score in basketball anytime I want. And, you know, you expect that from a 5-year-old or a 4-year-old, but not a 15-year-old or a 25-year-old or a 45-year-old, right? So certainly somebody that is braggadocious, that's always talking about how good they can do something, has a pride problem. What are other characteristics? They're defensive? How so? Okay. Right, because they can never do any wrong. He says they're defensive, and I understand what he's saying now, because any time a charge is laid at them, they get very defensive and they try to get out of it because they could never do wrong in their own eyes. It's always somebody else's fault. There's a lot of blame shifting with somebody that is prideful. What else? They're self-sufficient. They don't need any help. There's a lot of different avenues or characteristics of pride, isn't there? What were you going to say, brother? Yeah, that's one of the big things, is that we are blinded to our own pride. Yes, Daniel? Well, that's just it. They think that they are better than anyone else. And so, if you think you're better than anyone else, then whatever somebody else does, is never going to be good enough. That's a hard reality. You got another one? That's another thing, because we can always compare ourselves with somebody that's below us. And doesn't that make us feel good? But who are we supposed to be comparing ourselves to? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's exactly right. unwilling to learn. That's very good. I didn't think about that one. Somebody that's prideful already knows it all. They don't need to learn. That's good. Excellent. Josh? Yes, you can find somebody else's fault in a heartbeat. Okay, no need to change. I mentioned this the other day. Somebody recently said, I've never done anything to need forgiveness. You talk about not only narcissism, but just egregious pride, okay? Arrogance, that's exactly what I was getting at. Very good. Somebody that is prideful is very arrogant and condescending. And I think somebody's kind of leaning towards that over here. I saw another hand. Nope. I'm sure I did. So there's a lot of different facets of pride. And one of the things we have to ask ourselves is, do I fit any of those characteristics? Now listen, you got to be brutally honest with yourself, because your prideful heart is not going to pull it out for you. So we need to be able to recognize pride. But I also believe that we need to renew our perspective. Verse 7 says, who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou had not received it? I want to break that down for just a second. What is he talking about? Received what? To differ from another. There's a couple of competing ideas, but I'm just going to jump right to the one that I think it is. And I think it's this. We are different one from another, right? Listen, none of us look the same. Even the Conyer boys, I said the other day, they have different fingerprints. They probably have some other characteristics mom and dad can tell. But they can tell the difference between each other. And so, not only do we look different, each one of us is in a different financial situation. Some people may have money in the bank. I don't know where they are. Maybe they go to another church. I don't know. But we don't drive all the same car. We're all different. We have different personalities. And God has made each one of us unique. And what they're talking about, I believe, is some of the spiritual gifts that had been given to the people at Corinth. It's obvious that they had those spiritual gifts, right? And they were abusing those things. And so because they had those spiritual gifts, they were prideful about it. Now, isn't that the irony of ironies, how Satan works? That we're going to be prideful over how spiritual we are? You know, it reminds me of the young preacher that said to the old preacher, pray for me that I'll stay humble. Just kind of backwards. And so as we work for the Lord, do we say in our heart, look what I've done for the Lord? Look what I've done for God? Look how much I've done for God? It's easy to say, look what I've done compared to that person or that person. But listen, if we are comparing ourselves, it means that we have a pride problem. And so Paul says, listen, what you could put, there's an understood from God on there. Is there anything that you haven't received? Let me get the wording right on that. In verse 7 it says, and what hast thou that thou did not receive from God, is the idea behind that. Is there anything that you've received that's not from God? Now remember, I believe in context it's talking about spiritual gifts. Now, you could expand that to say there's nothing that we have that's not from God. Right? And so, no matter whether you're talking about a specific spiritual thing or you're talking about your life in general, God is the one that blesses. God is the one that gives what we have. Listen, no good thing do we have that is not from God. He says, so, if thou didst receive it from God, why dost thou glory as if thou had not received it? And so here's what I'm talking about, getting a renewed perspective. You see, if we have this idea of, look how spiritual I am, look how much I'm doing for God, we have the wrong perspective on what it is to be a servant of Christ. And what we have to do is get a new perspective and take a look at it from God's view and say, listen, we're nothing more than a servant, a bond slave, somebody that was bought and sold. We are a pawn for Christ. Some of us think that we're bishops or knight. Maybe the queen. That's the most powerful piece on the board. just pawns. And God can take us and use us how He wants, if we are willing. But if we start thinking that we're doing God some great favor, what we have just done is moved ourselves out of the realm of usability. You see, when you become prideful, you are killing the possibility of truly being used of God. And so he was asking them, you realize that everything you have from God, and so if you realize that you have everything, or everything you have comes from God, why do you boast about it? We don't have anything to boast about. I was talking to somebody one time and talking about, I don't remember what exactly he was, but basically I was trying to help him to understand that God has given him every good thing. And he was saying, listen, I go out and I work every day, and I work hard for that paycheck. You know what I tried to remind him? Is that who is it that gives you even strength to get up in the morning? Deuteronomy 8:17-18 says, and thou sayest in thy heart, my power and the might of my hand hath gotten me this wealth, but thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. Hey, listen, it's God that gives us life and breath and strength. It is God that has given us the talents and the abilities that we have to go out. It is God that gives us the boldness and the power in order to share. And if we are relying on our own power, if that's what we're going to boast about, I'll tell you, you're just on a treadmill going nowhere in a hurry. So we got to get a new perspective. You know, verse 8, in this verse, Paul, I believe, is passing from talking about individuals to really moving on to talking about the entire assembly. Paul wanted the believers at Corinth to abandon their pride and conceit and carnality, and really just walk in the example or footprints of Christ. Paul had set the example, but they weren't following. And so he asks some questions. Now, I know I didn't read it as a question earlier, but I'm going to read it to you how I think it's supposed to be read. Now you're full? Now you're rich? You've reigned as kings without us? Do you understand? As a matter of fact, you could... I forget, but I think the verb is first. And so you could go, are ye now full? Are ye now rich? Have ye reigned as kings without us? Listen, Paul's about to lay out a very sarcastic statement. Sarcasm is saying one thing and meaning the exact opposite. He says, I would to God ye did reign, that we might also reign with you. Hey, the answer to all of these is no. You know what? They thought that they were full. I believe he's talking about spiritually speaking. They thought they were full of the Spirit. They thought they had the gifts. They thought they were high and mighty, if you will. They thought that they were rich, and whether that's talking about physical wealth or just the richness of the glories of God, whatever it might be. And they're saying as though they were reigning as kings. Now, I want you to get this. Paul is about to make a comparison. Excuse me, a contrasting statement about how they were living and about how he was living. It's very interesting. Before I get there, I want you to get this idea that they were just like the church in Laodicea. Got the verse down here at the bottom. I thought it's Revelation 3:17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And I'll just tell you that pride will blind us. Pride will blind us. They thought they were full. They thought they were rich, and they were living as though they were reigning as kings. I mean, they were living... out in the country, they called it high in the hog, all right? But I want you to look at the next phrase. Not only do we have to recognize pride, not only do we have to renew our perspective, I believe we need to rethink our position. All right? He says, For I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. We are made a spectacle unto the world, and to the angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise in Christ. I'm going to stop there for just a second. When you think about what Paul's comparing here, even before you get to verse 10, they were living as kings, and they were full, or at least they thought they were. They were rich, or at least they thought they were. And what does God say? God says that even as an apostle, he felt as though he were given last. I'm going to explain what he's talking about here. In the Roman Colosseum, they would have their different sports and different games, but the very last act, if you will, before everybody went home, is they would put the old and the weak and the feeble into the middle of the thing, and they would let the wild animals, whether it was a lion or possibly some other animal, go in there, and they knew that there would be really no resistance, and those animals would just tear them up. Just sick to even think about that. But that was always the last act, if you will. And so Paul, when he says spectacle, it carries with it this idea of being a theater, okay? And so he was really on display for all the world. And as though he were the last thing that's going to go into the Colosseum, he was doomed to die. He was appointed to die. Here these guys thought they were rich and they had everything going for them because they were spiritual. But Paul said, listen, I'm an apostle. And God has put me the last one, and I'm going to die sometime. Do you see the contrast that he's making? Hey, listen, if you think that you're better than everybody else that you see because you carry the right Bible and you go to the right kind of church and you sing the right kind of songs and you look around and somebody that doesn't do things exactly like you do and you just scoff at them, hey, you better be careful. You say, Pastor, you don't think we do things right? Listen, if I thought we weren't doing it right, we'd change it. But we don't want to have the mentality that because we're doing it what we believe the Bible says, that we're going to condemn. Now, I want to be careful what I'm saying, because obviously there are some things that need to be condemned. But just because somebody does it differently doesn't mean that we're going to be condescending towards them. And I'll tell you this, even if they're wrong, it doesn't mean you need to be condescending. You can go to them in love and try to help them out. But when we have the arrogant spirit of we're going to straighten everybody out, listen, I don't think that's pleasing to God. We go in there with the same mentality that the Corinthians had, and we say, listen, I'm spiritual, and I'm going to, listen, you don't have anything right. And you go in there with a condescending attitude, and you think that you're full, and you think that you're rich, when in fact you are poor and needy, and you don't even realize it. So what I'm saying is, not only do we need to do the right thing, we need to have the right motive when we do it, and we need to have the right attitude when we do it. Somebody asked me a question today. It was interesting through email. And I'll not go all into it. But it was, in a sense, comparing sins of the flesh to sins of the spirit. And it's very easy for us to identify sins of the flesh. You see somebody smoking or chewing or somebody using bad language or somebody that's doing something that you know the Bible condemns. But yet we might go around with pride in our heart and arrogance, and we would think in our spirituality, because we don't do those things, that we're better than they are. Hey, the truth of the matter is, he said, who makes you different from another? It's God who's made us different, and really the only difference is in a sense, none, because we're all saved sinners. Do you understand that? So when we see somebody stumbling, Galatians says, you're spiritual, go to him. It doesn't say go with the bat and beat them down, but it's to go to them in love, trying to get them to repent. Somebody once said, salvation is free, but discipleship is costly. And so as you see Paul living for the Lord, he didn't have the shiny Mercedes or the jet that one of those guys was trying to buy on the television, one the televangelist was trying to get $20 million jet. I don't know what it was. He was languishing in a prison for doing one thing, preaching Christ. We better get it in our mind that we're going to serve Him no matter what our circumstances are. All across the world, there are people that are being persecuted, and for us American Christians, we realize that is a foreign concept to some degree. I mean, if a baker has to pay a fine for not breaking their conscience, that sets us off. But yet, for years and years and years in other countries, Christians are being put to death for their Christianity. Hey, listen, we ought to be fired up about a baker that has to pay. You know, we ought to be just as fired up about somebody that's giving their life for the Lord. The apostle said, as it were, appointed to death, or he's condemned or doomed to die. For we are made a spectacle. That's just being very public. And it says in verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise. These are the comparisons. Now, listen, he's not truly saying that he was foolish compared to the Corinthians. What he is saying is, as he serves God, he is looked at upon as foolish by those around him. But the Corinthians had convinced themselves that they were wise, that they were better than everyone else. He said, we. Now, that we is not the everybody here and me. It's Paul and whoever was with Paul, whether it was probably Timothy or some other people that might have been around him. That's the we. He's not including the church of Corinth in this at all. As a matter of fact, he's contrasting against them. And so he says, but ye are wise in Christ. And in my opinion, this is what they thought, and this is really what they sought, but in fact they'd missed the boat. He said, you're wise, but we are weak. You're strong, you're honorable, but we are despised. I want you to think about this. Paul, and really the apostles in general, were some of the most strongest, prominent Christians to ever walk the earth. Think about that. They were disciples. I mean, they paid with their lives. They did amazing things, and God did amazing things through them. And Paul's attitude was, I am weak, I am beggarly, I am poor. He knew his identity was in Christ. If you go to Philippians, he'll give you his resume. Talking about what tribe he was from, talking about how he was a Pharisee, talking about how he was zealous for the Lord, and ultimately, what does he say? I count it now all as dung. It's nothing more than a manure pile. But Christ is what's important to me. I think sometimes we get this idea, we'll never say it out loud, we'll say, I've arrived. I've made it. I had a story about certain amount of permanent dissatisfaction with one's talent being a healthy thing. Those who are totally satisfied with their work, once said, never really reached their potential. There was a great pianist called Paderewski. He achieved tremendous popularity in America in days past, yet he said, there have been a few moments when I have known complete satisfaction, but only a few. I have rarely been free from the disturbing realization that my playing might have been better. The world considered Paderewski, his playing nearly perfection, but he remained unsatisfied and kicked constantly at the job of improving his talent. You know what? He was not consumed with pride. Now, I'm not saying you have to get down on yourself. I'm not looking for false deprecation. I'm not looking for somebody just to have false humility either. But you know what? I think it's good, no matter how good something goes, to go through and say, you know, I could have done this better. I need to work on this. In the Navy, we used to call it lessons learned. Because we always want it to be better next time. Why? Because we're not perfect. But when you go in there and say, man, I couldn't do anything better, you better watch out. Now, again, we don't say it that way, but in our hearts, we think it that way. right, verse 11. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place. You know, the word buffeted here just means to strike with clenched hands or to hit somebody with a fist. The same word is used to describe the treatment given to the Lord, found in Matthew 26:67 and Mark 14:65. Listen, while the believers in Corinth were living as though they were kings, reigning, proud of the honor and power and glory, Paul was suffering for the sake of the gospel. And while they were boasting and glorying in their wisdom and their spiritual gifts and what honor they thought they were receiving because of that, he was at the same time in the same position as that of a slave. He says, basically, he has very little to wear. That word naked carries with it the idea of very scantily clad. He's being beaten from time to time, and he doesn't even have a home. He's homeless. He has no dwelling place. Paul, his example, is that he wasn't out for personal glory. All he wanted to do was help people to find that they were sinners, that Christ paid for their sins, and that they could have forgiveness for those sins through Jesus Christ. That was his mission in life. Now, we have everyday living, all right? And so, listen, as you raise kids, as you go to work, there's nothing wrong with that. But your career should not be your life's goal. Your life's ambition should be to serve the Lord. And so I just think about Paul. In verse 12, he says, listen, we're laboring and working with our own hands. It carries with it this idea of very hard, strenuous labor. Now understand, the Greeks looked down upon several things, but two of them primarily is one was humility, and the other one was manual labor. Because they had slaves for that. They have servants for that. Who in the world in their right mind would go out and break a sweat doing something? There's no need to do that. And so as Paul is sitting there laboring, he is getting the scorn of all those people around him. Look at that. That man's no better than a slave. It's hard. It's hard to put our mentality back into that Bible era when there were slaves and there were people that owned someone else. Now, if you had an option to be an owner or to be a slave, now maybe in your spirituality you'd say, I'd like to be a slave. But I promise you, if you watched a slave have to work for a couple of days, 17 hours, work, very little to eat, have no control over your family, you were... Now, listen, not all slaves were like that. There were different types of slave, but a bond slave is one that had been bought and sold, and it was just nothing more than a piece of property. And I promise you, if you saw that as an example, there's not one of us that would wait in line to be a slave. But Paul says, listen, I am scorned, I'm ridiculed, I'm looked at as nothing, but he's not complaining here. He's helping them see the contrast between himself and us, the Church of Corinth, or those of us sitting here today that might have a seedling of pride starting to grow in their heart. He said, working with our own hands, of course we know he's talking about tent making. But it says, being reviled, we bless; being persecuted, we suffer it. And it goes right on into being defamed, we entreat; we are made as the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things unto this day. I think not only do we need to recognize pride and renew our perspective and rethink our position, but I believe we need to reveal our piousness. Now, piousness is just being spiritual. It's got a bad rap. If somebody's unpious, then they are unspiritual. But look what it says. says, being reviled, we bless. Revile simply means to abuse verbally. Have you ever been abused verbally for Christ? One time, I can remember. Quincy and I were out soul winning in a trailer park in Morgantown, and we were hitting all these houses. We'd been there several times, and usually we had a pretty good crowd of kids. It was for Vacation Bible School. And we were just canvassing, and this guy came out, and he was drunk, and Quincy at the time was probably 7 or 8, maybe 9. I don't think he was even that old. And this guy came out, and he just started swearing and coming out. I mean, he was very aggressive, so I just turned around and started walking away. And that's the very closest that I've ever had to being reviled. I've been made fun of, been teased, but that's not the same as reviling. Reviling is somebody, in the sense, getting up in your face and verbally abusing you. Now, somebody gets up in your face, what do we say? Hey, you better back off. What does Paul say? We were reviled, and what was their response? He blessed them. He blessed me. Was that Paul's idea? No, that was a teaching from the Lord, right? He learned that from the Lord. In Matthew 5:44, it says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Luke 6:27 says, "But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you." That's powerful. But you know what I hear all the time? Listen, I don't start a fight, but I finish it. I've known dads, Christian dads, that teach their children that. Listen, that's not godly at all. Because God says, listen, when somebody curses you, you bless them. When Christ was reviled, he reviled not again. Not only is it his command, it was his example in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. Instead, he committed himself unto the righteous judge. Who is that righteous judge? That's God the Father. And so, as somebody is in your face, yelling or verbally abusing you, and you say, listen, I hope you have a nice day, or somebody is making you to be some foolish person, you've got to be the dumbest person out in the world trying to tell somebody some fables about something that never even exists. You know what you do? They say, listen, I'm going to pray for you. That's not easy. But if you get defensive, I think in context of this, you know what it is? It's pride. I'm not going to have anybody talk to me that way. You're not going to put me down in front of somebody else. I'm going to fix you, buddy. You know what our tendency is? Sometimes we'll just try to get in that last word. We'll have some smart aleck remark that may just close the door to that person's heart to ever receive or accept the gospel. We talk about humility all the time, but I'll just tell you, if we could ever get a glimpse of true humility, of a servant that doesn't care what anybody else thinks, but a servant for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen, just about the time that you think in your heart, I've gotten victory over pride, what you've done is you've just put the old chargers right on it to bring it back to life. And so it's kind of a catch-22, but I think that we need to be on guard to make sure that we don't let those tendencies of pride enter into our life. So as we look at what Paul has said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 through 14, or 13 really, I think we need to recognize pride, renew your perspective, rethink your position, and then reveal your piousness. Let the world see your spirituality. And when you do that, you'll have an impact, I believe, like Paul did and the apostles. We can turn the world upside down, but we need to make sure we get out of the way. All right, let's go ahead and take some prayer requests.